Read with me, please, from the book of Mark, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sends forth two of his disciples, and he said unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you this? Say unto that person, The Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered in Jerusalem into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. It's not difficult to determine the geographical location of the scriptures that I've read this morning. It is in the holy city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, that has known very little of it. And there's Bethany. Bethany is a good English word. It sounds good to our ears. It has in it the idea of quietness and peace and relaxation and companionship and Christian fellowship. So we're familiar with the name Bethany, but perhaps not so familiar with Bethphage. There's the Mount of Olives, simply named the Mount of Olives because of the large number of olive trees that grew there, some wild and some producing larger and more edible olives, but a source of enjoyment, a source of solace and consolation to those who cared to climb the 500 or 600 feet up to its mount. And as we look at these scriptures, we're immediately notified of the mission. It involves the disciples of Jesus, at least two of them. And it is to find that which is necessary to fulfill Scripture. The Bible has taught the Jews, and it also teaches us, that it was necessary for Jesus to enter into the city of Jerusalem and offer himself to that city and to the nation of Israel to offer himself as a king. A rather unique plan that Jesus has, very specific. He tells them to go to a certain place, take a right, go into this particular village, and there you will find a colt. Now, this is a very young burden, a beast of burden. And the Bible is specific that it must be one that is, quote, unbroken. That is a colt upon which no man has ridden. Why? Why a colt? Why a young colt? Why not just its mother? A larger animal, an animal that has been ridden. Why not that? Well, this has to do with the display of power. This has to do with intent. We've heard a lot about that lately, haven't we? It has to do with presenting a particular mentality and idea. What is it? Well, when kings came into a city riding on a horse, they came as a military figure. They intended to conquer the city, to make themselves the ruler over it. So Jesus did not come to the city of Jerusalem riding on a horse, indicating that he was there to conquer it and make himself king without their invitation. So Jesus came riding not even on a broken animal, one that has already been taught to ride, but a small growing animal, indicating its vulnerability and its inability to be used as a steed of power and to conquer. Jesus told them very specifically, find this animal, non-threatening. They were symbolic of the good intentions and humility of the Son of God. This is not a Roman conqueror. This is not a foreign dignitary. This is your king. This is the king that is described in the book of Isaiah. A man of humility and of purpose. And as they came and began to untie the animal, the Bible tells us that just as Jesus had predicted, there were those who said, why are you doing this? Whether it was their animal or not, and the Bible seems to indicate that perhaps it wasn't, but they knew these people who were untying this animal that they were not its legitimate owners, so they did inquire, why are you doing this? Why do you want this animal? And I like the answer that Jesus gave to these people. It's very simple. Not a long, drawn-out explanation. Not a lot of wherefores and therefores. No legal contract. Just a very simple statement. The Lord hath need of him. And I suppose of all the arguments we might ever find for doing the work of God, that which would impel us to achieve our highest levels of performance in the work of God, there is no better argument than the simple statement, the Lord hath need of it. I've heard many arguments about why people ought to come to church, and I've offered them. I've heard many arguments of why people ought to tithe, and I've offered them. And I've heard many arguments of why people ought to sing in the choir, and I've offered them. And I've heard many arguments of why we ought to witness, and I've offered most of those. But when it comes to the simplicity of our roles as servants, and Jesus Christ as our Lord, I find no better argument than the Lord wants you to do it. I remember one incident that happened probably in 1943 or so. I was 8 years old. We lived a good long way from a pump that we had to use in times of drought. We had a well that oftentimes got very low and the water from it didn't taste very good. And my mother was busy about the house. There were six of us and Dad, and oftentimes we had a couple of other people staying with us to help farm. She had a tremendous job to keep the clothes clean and keep food cooked. It's very hot, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and she called my name and told me I needed to go to the pump and get a bucket of water. Now, we're talking a quarter of a mile or more. So I offered to draw a bucket of water, and she decided that wasn't what she had told me to do. I could tell now as I look back on it that Mother was a little frustrated, and she seldom ever got that way. She had patience that was tremendous. And finally, I began to tell her how far it was and how hot it was, and I asked her, "Why do I have to go get this water, Mother?" You know what she said, don't you? "Because I said so." And that's the best explanation I ever had in my life of Mother, because it implied many, many, many things. "Just because I said so." And I respected that. And I went and I got her water, along with a few grasshoppers and leaf tops, and grass seeds and other things, but I got back with it. God doesn't have to explain to us all the time, does he? God doesn't have to go into, "Well, now if you'll do this 5 years from now, this will happen to you. Or if you'll do this, I've arranged this and lined this up. And so if you'll do what I tell you to do, then you're going to get this or you're going to get that." And sometimes we seem to indicate we'd like that intricate, detailed explanation of why. But I can assure you that most of the time you aren't going to get it. It is enough to find the commandment, and that's what the Bible calls this. It is enough to find the commandment of Christ. It is enough to know his will, and he is simply telling us the Lord hath need of it. And I will point out this to you. If you have a need, God knows where it is, and God knows who has it. And that's a difficult thing for us to accept. We know we need something, and perhaps we know what we need, and we know it very well, and we don't know who has it, and we don't know where to get it, but I can tell you again that God knows who has it. God knows where it is. And I think in this chapter we'll find out about that as we look at the withering of the fig tree. Just keep that in mind. The colt was brought to Jesus just as he had commanded the disciples to bring it to him. The Bible tells us that they put their coats on its back as a symbol of respect to Jesus, and then Jesus sat upon the colt. That's strange to our Western minds, but it was very common. The uncommon thing is that here is a grown man sitting on a young animal, and people, and evidently quite a number of people, are very much enthused about what he's doing. And that perhaps is the most unusual and puzzling thing that we see, that here is a multitude of people, and they have gathered together, and they're enthusiastic about this man and what he's doing. And to find the answer to why are they so happy, why are they so enthusiastic? We read from Zechariah 9:9, where the Bible tells us that this prophecy was offered hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Zion is a mountain, and so Jerusalem was considered to be the daughter of the mountain. "O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation," that is deliverance, "lowly and riding upon an ass," and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. This was prophesied by Zechariah. And in the book of Luke, we get a better understanding of the importance of this event and of its long, long prophecy and of its long expectancy in the nation of Israel. Luke chapter 19, verse 38 tells us this. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. That is, tell them not to shout. Tell them not to exclaim, Hosanna, because the Pharisees were quite certain that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he was some sort of imposter, a blasphemer, and they were quite sure that he was not the long expected one. And so they wanted him, or the disciples of him, and these people to be quiet. You're going to cause some serious problems saying these things. It would be so much easier and better if you would just tone it down. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these people should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. It was right for voices to articulate the importance of the event and the blessedness of that man who was going to be riding upon this colt. It was imperative that someone proclaim him as he at king as he rode into the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said, if these people don't do it, then the very stones of the earth will cry out and make the proclamation. The time, as I understand it, as it was prophesied in the book of Daniel and Zechariah and other Old Testament books, had cited, if I understand it correctly, the very day that this would occur. It is altogether predetermined. It is altogether settled, if you please, that Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem, and there would be those who would proclaim him as their king. It must occur. There are some things that must occur, and there are some things that aren't decreed to the point that this was. I don't understand it, but I accept it. There are some things that if we don't do it, it doesn't get done. There are some things that if we don't say, they don't get said. And there are some things that God has placed in his plan that will get said whether we say it or not. That will get done whether we do it or not. And God has settled it that absolute final in such finality. It's there. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus began to ride into the city of Jerusalem. The people welcomed him with outward action. That is, they spread their garments in the road. They used palm fronds and branches from trees and that they had cut earlier and brought in for this purpose, and they strawed or scattered them all over the road leading into the city as a sign of welcome, as a sign of respect. They also welcomed him with words. The one probably that we never use is the word Hosanna. It's a strange word to us. We hear hallelujah, we hear other words, but this one we seldom hear, Hosanna. It's a transliteration. It's not an interpretation. It's just a transliteration, like baptism and baptism. But what did it mean for these people to say that, Hosanna? What were they really saying as they shouted this word? They were saying, save now. Deliver now. Be propitious. The common form of wishing safety and prosperity. So they were encouraging Jesus to begin his work to deliver Israel from the bondage of their religiosity, to deliver them from the bondage of their evil ways to deliver them not only as individuals from the consequence of their sins, but to deliver them as a nation from the bondage that they had made for themselves by turning from the true religion of God Almighty. Hosanna. They welcomed him as a representative of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Joyously confident is this one who comes in the name of Jehovah God. Not only that, but they welcome the kingdom. You know, if you got a king, you got a kingdom. If you got a kingdom, you got a king. These things are inseparable. They're the bacon and eggs of the prophecy of God. You don't have one without the other. Notice what they said. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. They realized that it had been prophesied that David would have a descendant. And this descendant would come to Jerusalem and sit upon his throne and make again the nation of Israel powerful militarily. To make again the nation of Israel a nation respected by other nations for its prosperity and power. And they were looking forward to this. Sometimes we as a nation look back and we see a president who led us in some particular time of great stress and trouble, and we would like to have another Abraham Lincoln. We would like to have another Franklin Roosevelt if we're going to be in a time of war and stress. We just look back and we say, we'd like to have a man like this, or a man who had these qualities. We'd like for this person to be our president again because we need him in this time of stress and trouble. And these people look back on the kingship, on the king of the reign of David, the reign of Solomon, and they're saying, God, we're expecting you to send this person. And that's what these people thought, and that's what they exclaimed in verse 10. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. This kingdom is coming in the name of the Lord. This king is coming in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the very highest degree. May God prosper your intentions. May God prosper your plan to the very nth degree. They were shouting. They were happy and they were rejoicing. They were strong the way as Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. And there were onlookers. There were skeptics. There were doubters. There were those, no doubt, who resented it. There were those who hated. There were those who loved. There were those who were concerned, who wanted to know more, and others who'd heard enough. Just a crowd of common emotions. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem. That's what he had come to do. It's as important as his birth. It's as important as his death. It's important as his resurrection. All of these things must go together. We just seldom think about it. But Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And into the temple. We need to stop a minute and think about this. As Mark writes in his gospel, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Then he went into the temple and looked around, investigated it, walked about, and then he went to spend the night at Bethany. And on the way back, we see him as he looks for fruit among the fig tree that had so such symmetry, such beautiful leaves, and he looked and looked and he found no fruit, and he cursed it. And then he came into the temple, and the Bible tells us that he made a statement. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. Why have you made it a den of thieves? And he ran them out of the temple, and the Bible tells us that he wouldn't even let them carry vessels around. And I'll have to spend some time with that. Jesus didn't immediately cleanse the temple, but he did go into the city. He did go into the temple, and he did, as the Bible tells us, look round about upon all things. He wasn't intruding into something that wasn't his business. He wasn't taking responsibility or authority that was not his. It was the business of Jesus, the Son of God, to inspect his Father's house and to look round about upon all things and make decisions and draw conclusions. And I'm sure that some of his detractors exhibited some fairly easily understood body language as Jesus came into the temple. What's he doing here? Who does he think he is? Who invited him? What do you think he wants here? Jesus just went in and looked all about and then left to go to Bethany to eat some good cooking and get a good night's rest. I don't know whether that's a lesson or not. But I would ask us to consider these questions. Does Jesus care about what happens in his Father's house? Oh, I know this is not the temple quote that sat on Mount Zion, but does Jesus Christ come into his temple erected by living stones, and does he investigate and does he look all round about? Is our Lord here in spirit today to look round about and examine all things? Did Jesus Christ hear our songs? Did Jesus Christ hear our prayers? Did Jesus Christ see our offerings? And if he did, what did he see? What did he hear? Did he smile? The smile of acceptance? Or did he frown as he saw this or that? Or as he looked into this heart or that heart, did he see what we offered him in our giving? Did Jesus visit North Bryant Baptist Church this morning? Is he here now? Or if we really believe that, would we fold our arms and scowl and say of him, what's he doing here? What does he want? Who invited him? Why has he come here? Aren't we doing what we are supposed to do? What business is it of his? Well, Jesus said at an earlier time, as he came to the temple and taught and refuted the arguments of the learned, I must be about my Father's business. And I can tell you that it was the business of Jesus to be in the temple 2,000 years ago, and it's the business of Jesus to be in his temple today. I hope you smile and welcome him, and that you would be glad to walk beside him and show him all things. Lord, here's where we sit and sing. Have a seat. Here, Lord, is where we make music. Sit down if you'd like and give it a try. Here's, Lord, what we use to receive the offerings from us to you. Here's, Lord, where the preacher stands and preaches. And, Lord, here's the book we use. Would you be enthused to show him what we do and what we say and what we think and what we stand for? Or would we feel some slight resentment that he would butt in and disturb what we want to do? God help us to always welcome Jesus to his temple. Amen. To look in every corner, to investigate every page, and to join in every song, and to bow and say amen to every prayer. It is his. He owns it. He's bought it. He's the head of it. Welcome, Lord. Look all round about. Welcome, Lord. Look into every heart. Welcome, Lord. Gauge every mind. Welcome, Lord. Stand with us as we sing.